Good morning, ladies and gentlemen. The family of Southeastern Theological Seminary welcomes you warmly and genuinely to this first of two fall lectures. If you're a visitor on the campus, we're delighted to have you and extend you every courtesy and kindness which we can give. We have one group of people on campus today, yesterday, today, and tomorrow who are not ordinarily here. That's the trustees of the seminary and some of their wives, and I should like for them to stand wherever they may be so that those of us who are regularly here can know who it is that rides herd over us. So if the trustees and their wives and families would stand for just a moment. Well, we certainly are delighted to have you and welcome you to this convocation, or rather this fall lecture this morning. Speaking for the Convocation Special Lectures and Missionary Days Committee, I take particular pride in being permitted to introduce the speaker for this series of two lectures. I have known him a good many years and have been with him in conferences and meetings of various kinds, and I'm always excited when I find an opportunity to hear him speak. Our fall lecturer is the Honorable Brooks Hayes. He is a statesman of international renown. He's represented the state of Arkansas in the Congress of the United States for many years. He has been advisor to presidents, formerly to two, and I'm sure others have sought his counsel. He has been involved in ecumenical affairs among Baptists, was the first director of the Ecumenical Institute at Wake Forest University, and is still connected with it in an advisory capacity. But I should think that the thing that distinguishes him for us more than any other thing is that he is also a church statesman. He was twice president of the Southern Baptist Convention, and he's known not only all over the convention, but literally all over the world. We're delighted to have him here today, and if I were to take time to introduce him adequately and fully, it would take at least half of his time, and I shall not do that. We're delighted to welcome his lovely wife with him, the companion of his many years. And following a word of prayer, he will bring us the lecture of the morning. Shall we pray? Our Father, we offer to thee the gratitude of our hearts for thy providence and mercy and grace, and for the life and work of this good man through the years, for his country, for his church, and for his master. And we thank thee that he has come this way again to be with us. We pray thy special blessings and benediction and presence upon him. In Jesus' name, amen. Mr. Hayes, sir.
I'm very grateful to Mr. Scoggin for this friendly introduction. Always nervous about introductions. Sometimes I'm referred to as the distinguished president or congressman. I remember how that word sort of lost its gloss when I was in Congress. I was a member of the House for 6 months before I ever raised my voice. I was trying to be humble, and that's never easy, either for a Baptist or a politician. Finally, I did muster up courage enough to address the speaker, and Carl Vinson of Georgia had the floor. I said, "Will the gentleman from Georgia yield for a question?" I didn't know he even knew me. He bowed from the waist, said, "I'm happy to yield to the distinguished gentleman from Arkansas," and I forgot my question. I'm about as nervous over that as I am about the word honorable. There was a lawyer down home who was trying to downgrade and demean a witness who was appearing for the other side. He said, "I hear them refer to you as a colonel. Is that horse Marines or Kentucky colonel?" And the witness said, no, "that colonel in front of my name is like the honorable in front of yours. It doesn't mean a thing." I did appreciate One reference, though, I am an ecumenist. I believe in ecumenicity, and I was proud of him for pronouncing it correctly. Some of my illiterate friends try to refer to the Ecumenical Institute, and it comes out in strange form. I have a friend in Washington that always wants to know how Brooks is doing with his ecumenical movement. But I have hopes for him. I think in time we can straighten him out. He has a fairly good education. He's a graduate of Princeton. But of course, you know, those of you who know me know how I cherish the honor of having been president of your convention. My greatest honors have been in the ecclesiastical field, and my great moral dilemmas have been in the political field. And I have struggled with the reconciling of these two undertakings. Someone asked my father once when I was very young and ambitious, Mr. Hayes, which would you rather Brooks would be, President of the United States or President of the Southern Baptist Convention? Dad thought for a minute and then came up with this and said, well, I guess I'd rather Brooks would be President of the United States. Said, he's not smart enough to be President of the Southern Baptist Convention. I have some anxiety about this talk. I know that anything that carries the reference to lecture or annual lecture, or there's an element of expectation in it that it's supposed to be scholarly. And I was referred to once not long ago by a friend in Texas as a member of Phi Beta Kappa. I thought that's nice of him. And then he added this, that Brooks is the only Phi Beta Kappa in history that received his key barefooted. So I have some hesitancy, and I'm going to do this since last night, trying to pull it together, since I'm not a manuscript speaker, but I do want President Lawley to know that it's in manuscript form. I'm just not going to read it. I don't read very well, and I just have never disciplined myself to that extent. And I thought, well, some of the things that I've read and put in the notes when I got the invitation, a very prestigious thing, I began to read some books. Read Niebuhr, Bruner, and Marty, and even some books by my Southern Baptist brethren. And forgetting them and referring to the scholarly treatises, I said, well, what I've written myself is better than anything I've found in these books. So I haven't even worked. Well, I didn't know it was that good, but I wonder then, since I'm embarrassed by the fact that there may be some repetitive references, particularly for my favorite stories, I wonder how many of you have never heard me speak at all. Let me see your hands. Where have you been? But it does relax me, because now I won't have to worry. That means they haven't heard some of these little stories. And I'm no longer embarrassed about my age. Some of you didn't recognize me because I've got more hair than I had the last time you saw me. What God has not wrought, I went out and bought. A man's age is always known by the newspaper men, and sometimes they go out of their way to publicize it. I didn't think the News and Observer should have said about one of the Baptist meetings some time ago, said it'll be addressed with Charles Warren, D.D., John Thompson, Ph.D., Brooks Hayes, 76. So I'm going to just relax and feel at home with you. I admire your leadership so much. I've known all three of the distinguished presidents of this great institution, and I think we're all mighty fortunate to have the present one among us. So since he's friendly to me, I'm going to just be myself. When I went to Rutgers as the Arthur Vanderbilt visiting professor in 1964, they told me not to undertake to be a classroom lecturer or an orator. Just be myself and share experiences. Well, I long ago abandoned any hope of being an orator, but I was soothed by what Walter Hines Page said, that next to fried food, the South has suffered most from oratory, and I have gone on that basis. I recall something, though. It happened to a little preacher over in the Ozark country. He started to his 11 o'clock appointment and found that his notes had fallen off the floor and his daughter's little puppy had chewed up his sermon. He went on to the church and told the people about that minor tragedy, and he says, "So you see, I have no sermon this morning. I just have to speak as the Lord directs. But I promise to do better next Sunday." I want to talk to you just a little about windows, and if I had a subject this morning, it would be looking at the world through church windows. Mr. Scoggins is right about it. Many of my ideals and principles in the profession that I have undertaken to serve so long were obtained in this little Baptist congregation, sort of a microcosm of the great democracy of the Western world. I think in talking about this matter of windows, I can draw upon some of my experiences in the profession of politics. Walter Judge says that a congressman should be a window rather than a mirror. And so that's a good, you like the vocation that you have chosen. And when one of my preacher friends said early in my service in Washington, "What is your work like?" I said, "It's a whole lot like yours, Parson. It has its pastoral and its prophetic side. There are occasions when you want to be something more than a pastor or a servant." And in the Congress work, I tried at times to be effective as a speaker. I participated in the debates in later years right often. But I want to be prophetic, even in politics, and stand like Jeremiah to sound forth on the great foundations of the Christian life or the democratic life. And our democracy is really derived from our Christian faith. But the church needs to turn to look at itself, not looking out at the world without having first assumed a critical attitude toward its own structure and its own techniques. It isn't a complaint that has produced this statement that I'm about to make, but I think an honest appraisal of our failures in this regard. I was asked some years ago to write an article for one of the Sunday School Board publications. And when I read it, I thought there's something missing in this article, something left out. They had not written me that they wanted permission to alter my manuscript. And so when I found what the reference was that had been deleted, I had a second grievance. In the first place, it should not have been touched without my permission. But the thing that they removed was an appeal to the young people, and this manuscript that I had submitted was designed for them. It pled with young people to follow the sentiment in Ralph Waldo Emerson's little statement, "Be content with a little light, so it be your own. Do not hesitate to apply critical judgments, even of those you love in the church. The Board of Deacons may be wrong, the pastor may be wrong, the Southern Baptist Convention may be wrong. And you have a right as a member of this great community to voice that dissent." So they were saying that I shouldn't counsel with young people to do this. I think they were wrong about it on that basis. And I don't hesitate to say to my fellow Baptists, it doesn't detract from our loyalty, our pride in our structure to be critical. Well, we have this problem then of attempting to perfect this democracy of ours. I'm talking about the church democracy, which is our boast. We're reminded that often that Thomas Jefferson spoke well of us. But I discovered that when you apply judgments to Thomas Jefferson and analyze his career carefully, there are some other religious communities that can claim that he contributed to their welfare and their statesmanship in the field of religion. Now, the Baptists have not adopted the thing that appealed to him in the Presbyterian structure, which was pyramidal, bringing the power in the church to the very top in pyramidal fashion. I saw an interesting thing in the Dumas Malone biography of Jefferson. Knowing that he was not a Presbyterian, the author made some examination of his career as a student and before he became president, and before he had anything to do with fashioning the forms of our new government. And he put it like this, whom the Lord did not foreordain by Presbyterian pastors, he did predestinate, Presbyterian ancestors, he did predestinate them by Presbyterian instructors. And this was a reference to the contribution of George Wythe at William and Mary College to the philosophy of that great man. So I think both the compliments for the Presbyterian form of government and the Baptist form of government, because no one can claim to have more faith in the ultimate triumph of spirit and intellect than Baptists. And I'm very grateful to my people who practiced it in Russellville, Arkansas, and for the Baptists throughout the nation that have instructed me in that matter. But there's work for us to do. I keep hammering away among some of the members of the executive committee and the leaders in the convention that the idea of making some changes in our methods of selecting messengers. I think if we don't do something about it, we're going to have to meet in the Super Bowls. And I have never seen a convention in which we didn't finally have to shut off debate on some important matters, leaving the less aggressive members of that convention without an opportunity to speak. And I'm going to ask you to help me, because we oughtn't to do this. Suppose Congress were the victim of a formula that said now every county in America can send a messenger to the legislative body. Well, Maryland and Virginia would be running our government. And I pointed out that in one of the conventions that I presided over in Houston in 1958, 3,700 Texans were there. And I don't remember exactly the number, but I think about a fifth that number, no less than that, about a tenth, was from North Carolina. And yet North Carolina and Georgia and Texas are the leading states in membership. And over at Louisville the following year, I found that North Carolina was disproportionately represented, and they had an advantage. And so we tend to be idolatrous toward a formula that should have been recast, should have been redesigned. But I don't want to spend any more time talking about things that we might be doing better. I am confident on this campus, where there is great freedom of intellectual pursuits, it would be carrying owls to Athens or coals to Newcastle to say any more about it. But we can look out the church windows at other religious communities. First, to look at the conditions surrounding other minorities, for the membership is largely Caucasian, though this is changing, as it should, of course, change many years ago. Sometimes when we want to point out that perhaps some of the minorities haven't been perfect performers, it invites me to comment that we should be patient with any minority, particularly our friends of the black community. They were patient with us for a long, long time. And if in the course of these two lectures I should say anything that might resemble a political utterance, I hope you'll let me explain it, because I have no thought of partisanship as I talk about the great challenge that faces us in the world. Sometimes newsmen ask me, did religion have anything to do with your work in the Little Rock school crisis? That was the year that I lost my campaign for a ninth term in the Congress. Well, certainly under present conditions, when I have renounced any thought of ever running for any office again, anywhere, I can speak with frankness and with warmth about the place that my religion has had in my own career. I do it to be helpful to young people and future leaders in the world of religion and to a certain extent in the world of politics. Yes, my religion had a good deal to do with it, I think, as I look at it in the present perspective. I remember the time my father said that I could go to Little Rock with him, 75 miles away, on an early morning train returning that evening. Well, it was a wonderful adventure for me. He had a client with him. They sat opposite the aisle in the coach that we occupied, and I sat alone, but thrilled by new scenes, and I was happy. Until I noticed that the coach ahead of us, which was for the colored passengers, had filled up, and the conductor brought those that were entering the train from colored communities, the black communities between Russellville and Little Rock. They were brought into our coach, but not until a rope was put across the aisle and they were told not to go into the white section. But their section filled up soon, and black passengers stood in the aisle, though there were vacant seats, one of them on the seat that I occupied, vacant place. There were vacant seats in the white section. And I studied the expression on the passenger standing in the aisle pressing against the rope, just a few feet away from me. And the expression on his face registered a deep feeling of resentment that his personal dignity had been affronted. If there were not a happy ending to this story, I doubt that I would refer to it, but it's something to warm us inside that at last Christian ideals prevailed and democratic ideals prevailed in our nation, and years ago we got rid of that malignancy of segregation. And I have never forgotten my own feelings, the response in my heart, unaltered, because I'm sure my father was not aware that these thoughts were engaging me. And that's my answer to the question, did religion have anything to do with it? And while I could not have documented it, I'm sure that buried in my mind and heart was the feeling that this was against our religion. One of my appearances before a committee in Congress, when I began to seek a legislative formulation of justice and equality between the races. One of my appearances before the Commerce Committee, I can recall with pleasure because I was told that I could have 10 minutes, and they held me for 2 hours as I pled with the Commerce Committee to do something they clearly had the power to do. Members of Congress from both North and South were right in pointing out at first, in the light of Plessy Ferguson's decision, any effort to do something about segregation in travel would have been unconstitutional. They were right about it. But on matters of regulating interstate commerce, the movement of people from one state to the other, we had a clear right to legislate. And I recall that with pleasure. Because I have not always been as brave as I should be, not always been as articulate as one who longs to see the complete elimination of discrimination and of inequality. But if my defeat, let me interject this, and this the kind of thing that carries out my suggestion that I can be perfectly frank. If my defeat in 1958 atones for any moments of weakness, any mistakes of judgment, any failures to act as a Christian should, if it atones for it, then you're looking at one of the happiest politicians that was ever defeated for public office. So it's well for us to look with Christian insights and complete dedication to justice, that we look out at the other minority, the other great minority in our country. Now, statesmanship requires theological insight. I tell young people on the campuses that I visit that they must contemplate, even at this happy, buoyant period in their lives, the element of suffering in human affairs. There's no resentment of that observation, because even though it is a happy period, they want to savor every moment of it, particularly on a delightful, wonderful campus like this. They have already experienced suffering. And there can be no adequate interpretation of this universal experience except by contemplating the elements of religion. It was put very well by Emil Brunner. He said, all suffering is cruel, bitter, he said, but unjust suffering is doubly suffering. Double cruel. There's a double cruelty in unjust suffering. Now, all suffering that is unjust divides us. Suffering that is of destiny unites us. I'll see that I get this quotation in proper order when you get the manuscript. But I'm quoting a very wonderful little statement by Emil Brunner, a modern theologist who knew what he was talking about when he spoke of the relationship of suffering to the quest for justice. I think I knew what he meant in Congress during the war days. Our minds were on the winning of the war. I'm talking about the Second World War. And I read the casualty lists every morning, often recognizing the names of friends in Arkansas, and I suffered with them, and the Congress seemed able to eliminate disunity where real vital things were involved. And the suffering that was ours in the Second World War, the loss of lives there by young men, was the suffering of destiny. But suffering that is unjust is doubly bitter, and we must be busy continually to eliminate it wherever it's possible for a united people to work on that. I want us then, if I might, move from this matter of racial minorities, and I have not given it the full treatment that it's entitled to. I would like to move then to the relationship of the Baptist community to other religious communities. And this, of course, involves our Jewish friends and our Catholic friends. And remember, I'm trying to make full use of the time by sharing my experiences. I was the first Baptist, I'm told, in modern times, and we know nothing to the contrary, the first Baptist layman to have a private audience with Pope John 23rd. This was on his invitation. Monsignor Legutti, a parish priest when I first knew him in Granger, Iowa, had been interested in the work I was doing in the rural field. And as one of the members of the staff of Henry Wallace in the Department of Agriculture, for 7 years I worked on rural rehabilitation. And this dedicated Catholic leader who had become a Monsignor was in charge of the rural enterprise in behalf of Catholics all around the world. And he told the Pope he wanted his friend, Mr. Hayes, and his Pope, the Holy Father, to get acquainted. And I think he knew some of the thoughts that occupied me when he said, won't you do it? And of course I did, but he wanted me to be sure that I would not be embarrassed. He said, you're not expected to do more than shake hands with the Pope. And he's such a marvelously humble person. Anyway, you can be completely at ease. And when I went in, I saw it borne out, because here's what he said. His friendly little hands were gesturing. He said, Mr. Hayes, I know you're a Baptist, and Baptists and Catholics haven't always loved each other as good Christians should, but you see, I'm Baptist too. I'm John. And from then on, I knew I could be at ease. When we left, and he told me goodbye, having asked first about my family, and I said that we had a daughter, and today's her birthday, I said, Your Holiness, and then told him about our son, a lawyer in Little Rock. My wife was with me, and she was as thrilled as I to get something of this great humanizing spirit expressing itself. He said, in my rosary prayers, I pray for people by name, and I shall certainly pray for you and your family this afternoon, particularly your daughter, whose birthday you're celebrating. A few weeks after that, I read that he was ill, and I went across the street to the Catholic Church to pray for him. I offered two prayers, one that God might let him live, intercessory prayer may go in that direction now and then, and second, that there would be a releasing of this reconciling, humanizing force that he typified, and that it would make its impact on the lives of the whole world, of people of both hemispheres. The first prayer was not answered. The second one was, because just think of it. If we had had a pope like Pope John in the Reformation days, I'm sure it would have been a different kind of reformation. We might not have had a reformation at all, simply a yielding of the unified church to some of the special aspirations of folks like ourselves who feel that dissent should not be condemned and punished. Martin Luther would have liked Pope John 23rd. And when Editor James, a very fine editor and very fine Christian, condemned me for accepting that invitation, I stepped into in his office. He's was editor of the Baptist Standard in Dallas. I stepped in the office just to have a friendly chat, not thinking the other subject would come up, not letting him feel that I had any personal resentments whatever for an honest statement. He said as I started to leave after about 10 minutes, he said, would you stay a little longer? I want to talk to you about something. And he said, I want to tell you why I wrote that editorial. And he did. I said, well, that was not personally resented at all. And then we talked about the implications. And as I was leaving, the second time about to leave, he said, Ms. Hayes, here was a second editorial I had prepared criticizing you for having an audience with the Pope. I want you to see where it's going. And he dropped it in the wastebasket. Well, this is the dialogue. This is a demonstration of how the dialogue works when we do it as Paul said it should be done, telling the Ephesians, and you'll be preaching sermons on this, of course, speaking the truth in love. The difference between the Catholics and the Baptists, it seems to me I have learned pretty well as a participant in some dialogues with them, sponsored by the great university at Winston-Salem, with the imagination and brilliant scholarship of James Ralph Scales and of the present director of the Institute, going into that process, this has demonstrated that there are many areas in which we are in agreement. There is an order, I think, of priorities that differ somewhat between the Catholics and the Baptists. Dr. Rushbrook, who is the first of the presidents of the Baptist World Alliance that I can remember, said of Baptists that it's in this order, truth, freedom, unity. With the Catholics, it would be truth, unity, and freedom. I believe that's a fair statement of the Catholic approach, and we prefer ours because we believe that real unity must grow out of the exercise of freedom. And certainly we would agree with Franklin Littell that freedom is not the ultimate. It is the penultimate, because we do not want in freedom any lowering of our standards, and we believe that with true devotion to the truth, unity and freedom can exist. But one of my friends, thinking of the French problems in later days that produced De Gaulle, said that it came about the great tragedy of fragmentation of their political life came about because having erected this marvelous slogan, liberty, fraternity, equality, they decided that there could be liberty and equality without fraternity. which should be regarded as the political word for brotherhood, for Christian brotherhood. And when I speak of Christianity, certainly in political circles, and since our community, the national community, our population is pluralistic, with our friends of the Jewish community entitled to consider the full implications of every utterance of from their fellow Americans who are of the Christian faith, it's very important that we be precise. I've worried a good deal about it at times because I knew as a congressman it was my duty to represent my Jewish friends, but I found none of them expecting me to be less than forthright when my own Christian testimony was offered. I have a young man, he's still rather young, but in the last 2 years of my service as a congressman, he came down to be my legislative clerk. He is of Jewish faith, brilliant graduate of Harvard University, and we became friends, a sort of father-son relationship. And when his son was born, he asked if I would be willing to serve as the godfather of this lad. It was a great honor for one of the Jewish faith to invite me to do it, and it's been a marvelous experience. We were not afraid of theological questions. You see, he and I both believed, though he a Jew and I a Christian, both believed that without a theological base, we could not build a stronger America or sense the beautiful power that's involved in democracy and equality. We both agreed that religion was a necessary part of this ferment in man's mind as we sought a good society. He told me one day about their practice, and I'm sure you students of the Jewish history are entirely familiar with this, but he said in modern times it's something the Jews enjoy doing. They say since they do not believe that the Messiah has come, their answer sometimes when there's a hard question and imponderable, their answer is when Messiah comes, we will ask him. And Warren, my friend that I'm discussing, said to me, when we worked up a different in theology that seemed impenetrable, he said, when Messiah comes, Mr. Hayes, I will ask him. Well, I said, Warren, let that be your second question. He said, what would your first question be? I said, he should be asked first if it isn't his second trip to this planet. And he resorted to the French defense, you know, touche. I was happy to learn from him that he is asking his little son to interest himself in my faith and my religion. And who knows what will come out of that kind of camaraderie. And I love what Rabbi Feibelman said, because here, since we are looking out at a world that has so many social and political problems, it's necessary for us to have all the help and equipment that we can get and to have the kind of unity in America that is produced by a devotion to our Bible truths, to the Judeo-Christian concept, which has such powerful meaning in the political relationships. I love what Rabbi Feibelman said in an answer to a young Baptist on his way to Oslo to the first post-war world conference of young people. This lad said to him, Rabbi, do you have any message for me to carry to Oslo, to this Baptist meeting? He said, yes, I do. Ask your comrades to go back home to their places in the world's life to work hard for a Christian world. For if our world had been truly a Christian world, 6 million of my people would not have been done to death. This was the tribute of the political expression in our democracy of a Jewish rabbi. I love what Rabbi Enlow said. He said that we see in Jesus that which is most enthralling, most inspiring, most divine. In the life of Israel, the eternal people whose child he was. And so there is great significance in this world's quest for peace in the Middle East. There is great significance in the theological world as well as in the political world. I have not yet come up with any final truths for my satisfaction in my insistence, a sort of oversimplification of it, of the idea that we do need the theological education of politicians and the political education of theologians. I've even toyed with the effort to have a word that will represent this interdisciplinary study, religion and politics, but I can't find the word. I thought maybe theotics would do it, or maybe polyology. There just isn't any word that will help us acknowledge in a formal way this effort to have a balanced education so that real, profound, eternal theological truths are carried into the political world. Now, I will go so far as to say no man can find the great gratifications in political exertions. No man can find those gratifications without an understanding of what religion means. I love what Ernest Hocking said, and I know you're familiar with that great modern theologian, teaching, I believe, I'm not sure, at Boston University. But I found something attributed to him one time that I thought had great meaning. I quoted it in a letter and asked him, "Dr. Hocking, did you say this?" He wrote back and said, "I don't remember saying it, but it's worthy of me." And this is what he said. "It is only religion reaching the ultimate solitude of the soul, for which our pleasing amiabilities are but husks." Let me pause for that parenthetical statement just a moment, because it's a text for a whole sermon. "For which our pleasing amiabilities are but husks." I think that's supporting what Jesus said to his people, "Unless your righteousness exceeds that of the scribes and Pharisees, you won't enter the kingdom, you won't know the kingdom, you won't understand the kingdom." Conventional religion, in other words, is not sufficient for this distraught age of ours. Now let me come back to the quotation, because it sums it up. "It is only religion reaching the ultimate solitude of the soul, for which our pleasing amiabilities are but husks, that can create the unpurchasable man. And it is only man unpurchasable by any society that can create the sound society." It would not embarrass me to quote that in a meeting of secular humanists. I think we should continue to have powerful an appeal to them as we can. But I have said to some of my friends who, and there's a beautiful honesty about that as an intellectual matter, their unwillingness to formally avow a faith about which they can be insecure, and yet their humanism is admirable. And I believe that our history would prove that what there is in the humanist community that makes no avowal of faith — this would not apply, of course, to the bitter atheists that are aggressive in opposing our basic religion — but I would say to them that this humanist feeling of theirs that makes them friends of the poor and the disadvantaged, this is a result of the religious truths that have affected all generations from the time that Jesus and Paul and Peter did their work, and those people who followed them to proclaim the reality of God's love and his concern for his human family. And I believe that many of the things that the humanists avow have their roots in a religion which they do not avow. And if it occurs to me tomorrow to speak of the competitiveness, the apparent competitive matter of the social gospel and the individual gospel, I think I can find some things in the notes I have made on that theme. Nothing that I have said in a plea on the 283 campuses where I have spoken, nothing that I have said would ever take any of the emphasis off of this element of comfort for individual souls. These are not competitive ideas. They're merely opposite sides of the same coin. For in comforting people, some of them may be discomforted because they see a world ruled by materialism and selfishness and carnality. And the comfort we can give them would involve our efforts to build a better society, a Christian society. You've heard me patiently, and my time is almost up. On this matter of comfort, I intended to say, and I will back up just for a moment to say that Helen Keller stated it most beautifully. He said, "Only those who have lived in a dark and silent world can know fully the comfort that comes from religion." We will never overlook the need for emphasis upon the individual comfort for the suffering individual soul. Well, if you can take one more little Arkansas story. I had a client once who made the mistake of hiring me as his lawyer, and he wound up in the penitentiary. And I know about the correspondence that passed between him and his little wife, for she was trying to hold the family together on this little hillside farm. And she wrote to him, she said, "When shall I plant the potatoes?" He wrote back and said, "For goodness sakes, don't plant the potatoes out there in the garden, or don't plant anything else." Said, "That's where my guns are buried." Well, the sheriff intercepted the letter, and he and his deputies rushed out there and dug up every square yard of the garden. Then he sent word to her, "Now it's time to plant the potatoes." I know what you're saying. You're saying it's time for Mr. Hayes to stop. Tomorrow I'm going to talk a little about the importance of the little churches. I sort of lean to that side of the controversy between big and little. I don't think we Baptists are ever in danger, no matter how much emphasis we put upon the little minuscule creations of life that represent common convictions. We'll never overdo it. And incidentally, one of the wonderful things about rural life in the South is that the little churches there have much more meaningful names and interesting names, like the Church of the Double Portion. There's a good one. Yeah. I love that church, the Pilgrim's Rest. Now, that's where I want to be a member sometime. But I think that the little flock, the name of the little flock, which I saw in a church, doesn't make sense when Baptists say it, but there it was, the Little Flock Baptist Church. And so I close with what Jesus said to give his benediction and his blessing to those of us who believe that when we finally know him and embrace the full faith of his in his ministry and what he did for the world. I'm talking about Jesus as a figure in history, as a preceptor in political truths. For with pierced hands he lifted the gates of empire and turned the course of history in a new direction. I shall not forget one of the great promises that came from him. "Fear not, little flock, it's the Father's good pleasure to give you the kingdom."
Shall we stand? Now, our loving Father, we thank thee for this, thy word. Dismiss us with the power of thy presence to do thy work in the world this day, in Jesus' name.